Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vajezatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and cast pur, that is, a lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them. and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matter of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in chapter 8, 2 weeks ago, we read how Mordecai issued a decree in the king's name that the Jews were to assemble themselves and fight back against those who would attack them, which was the original decree sent out by Haman in chapter 3. And in chapter 9, that day is finally here. And verses 1 through 5 give us a summary of that day. And two times, in verse 2 and then in verse 3, it says that fear fell on the people. Right? It was fear of the Jews, and then mentions in verse 3 the fear of Mordecai. And that was what enabled them to destroy their enemies. And then in verses 6 through 16, we get the details of what happened. Right? 500 people in the citadel are killed the first day, 300 are killed the second day. And as verse 16 says, 75,000 people were killed throughout the empire. And we mentioned last time that it seems it would be strange after Mordecai's decree, and after all these months later, that there are still people in the empire that would want to attack the Jews. Right? With the queen being a Jew, Mordecai being so powerful, Haman having been killed for trying to do it. Why? Who's left that really would risk that? But actually, kind of makes sense with the original decree of Haman, which obviously was still in place. We talked about that a little bit, how the word of the king can't just be revoked. And it makes sense because the decree allowed the Persians not only to kill the Jews, but to plunder them with immunity. And that would have been appealing to a lot of people. Because, I mean, most people who have ever lived in the history of humanity have been poor, right? Very poor, and you would have had a lot of people who went without in the city of Susa, just like any ancient city, just like you have today. And if it's not because of poverty, then cruel and envious people envious of Esther, Mordecai's power. And so the original decree, in essence, gave permission for you to get a few of your buddies together and go raid the local Jewish family and get away with it. Completely. Right, you could just go in, take their stuff, and if they resisted, you could kill them. Right, knowing that they couldn't take revenge, that you wouldn't be in trouble for it. And undoubtedly, that appealed to some of the people in the city, and they tried to take advantage of it. I mean, if you thought about it this way, what would happen nowadays if the government lifted all of the laws against theft for one day? Right, for one day, everyone could get away with stealing without fear of being arrested or anything. You know, what would people do? Well, they'd treat it like a Black Lives Matter peaceful protest. Right? People would just walk into the stores and take whatever they wanted. At least they'd try. Even if the businesses could defend their stuff with deadly force, you'd still have people trying to pull it off. Same type of thing here. 500 people in Shushan who attacked the Jews were killed the first day for it, and 300 the second. And it says three times in the story that the Jews did not lay hands on the plunder. All right, three times. Three is an important number. Repetition is important in the Bible. Why? The initial decree from Mordecai was that they could plunder their enemies, but why didn't they? I mean, if you go back to Numbers 31, it gives rules, it gives guidelines for when Israel is supposed to plunder and take from their enemies. So they were allowed to do that, but why didn't they here in Persia? Well, and the reason is because they are essentially the spoils of holy war, right? And we've talked about that theme throughout the book. And the spoils from holy war, from when God commands you to utterly annihilate a people, they were either to be destroyed or given to Jerusalem in order to glorify the temple. And there are examples in Israel's past of what happens when people take the plunder that's supposed to be destroyed. You can think of Achan from Joshua 7, think of Saul from 1 Kings 15, that had to do directly with, sorry, 1 Samuel 15, that had to do with the Amalekites, descendants, or family of Agag. So they took the plunder and they were punished for it. And so the text makes it clear that this is in the same vein as that. This is a destruction of God's enemies. This isn't to be plundered. And we also get that detail in verse 11, where the king asks what else Esther wants. And she asks if the decree could be extended to the next day as well, and to have all of Haman's sons, his 10 sons, hanged. And at first glimpse, that seems a little cruel, right? Why would Esther want an extra day of killing people? It seems wrong. And what's up with, they already killed the 10 sons. Why do they want to hang them from the gallows? It's a little bloodthirsty, a little cruel on Esther's part, right? But remember, they were only to kill those who attacked them, right? It wasn't a preemptive strike. It was those who came attacking the Jews. They could assemble themselves and defend themselves. And so there must have been a threat that was coming after the original decree. So there were people that were going to disobey the king's command of it just being that one day, and they were going to what? Surprise attack on the second. And Esther must have known that, so she asks the king to extend the decree one day, and he does. And Haman's sons being hanged, as barbaric as that might sound to us, was also something that happened in Israel's past when it came to holy war. Right? You can think of Joshua chapter 10, when he hung the five Amorite kings on the tree until the sun went down, then they took him down. Right? That's not a pleasant picture for us, but that's what happens when you oppose God's covenant people. Like, that's the nature of holy war. So in these first 16 verses of chapter 9, we have a summary of the conflict between God's people and her enemies, which ends in the glorious victory for Israel. And as we get the kind of summary or the playback of what happened, what I want to do is consider the importance of this victory in light of one of the most striking features of the book, which is God's absence from the narrative. Right, obviously, that's a well-known feature of Esther. But what does that mean? What is God's absence? You could think of it maybe as God's silence. What does it mean when it comes to war and killing people and hanging people on trees? Or where did they get the directive to do that? What does God's absence from the narrative mean? And we talked about the theme in the book of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, and how the preservation of God's people is consistent with God's covenantal promises to his people. Well, what's his role in these events? Especially when you compare him to other events of holy war, of destruction of God's enemies in Israel's past. Because in other episodes of holy war, where Israel is brutally ravaging and destroying her enemies, right, hanging people on trees, the text explicitly involves God. So for instance, in Exodus 17, when Israel first fought the Amalekites, Moses stood on the hill holding his staff to heaven, and the victory is very much Yahweh's. He's the one that won victory for Israel against her enemies. Also, the period of the judges. The text is explicit that it's the Lord who raised up judges when the Spirit came upon them and told them to go and destroy God's enemies. Right? God is directly involved when Israel goes out and destroys her enemies. Right? Saul and David, they were warrior kings on whom God's Spirit rested. Solomon, he received his wisdom directly from Yahweh. And all throughout Israel's history, it's God's Spirit, it's God's power, it's God's directive given to his people to fulfill his covenant, right? Especially when it comes to killing other people and nations. Right? 75,000 people, that's not a small amount of people here in Esther. And you have the same covenant being fulfilled in Esther with Israel's victory here in chapter 9, yet there's no mention of God, there's no directive from God, there's no glory being given to God. And what about the characters involved? Mordecai and Esther, they're not described like Daniel as a devout Torah-following Jew, nor are they portrayed as blameless in character like Joseph was, nor are either of them described as empowered by the Spirit of Yahweh. Right, we've mentioned multiple times throughout the book, especially at the beginning, that there is skepticism about Esther and Mordecai's decisions, about their motivations throughout the book. Yet, it is through them that somehow God's promises are fulfilled to his people. And part of the point is that God's silence here, especially when compared to Israel's history, is not just an interesting feature, you know, a Sunday school question, Bible trivia. God's silence is deafening. Because when the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord is on someone, we know to expect some remarkable intervention of God in history, right? An intervention that can only be attributed to Yahweh, which was something imperative for Israel and her future generations, to know that it's Yahweh who works the victory. Right? He is the reason for the triumph of his people over their enemies. Like you can think of the story in Gideon, of Gideon in Judges. Right, when God intentionally trims down the army to 300 dog-like barbarians, specifically so the victory will only be attributed to Yahweh. That's a necessary function when God's people go out to war against her enemies. Well, who is the victory in Esther attributed to? It doesn't say anything about God working for his people. Why not? I mean, think about it. The author of Esther, writing years after the events, presumably, he could have looked back and seen the hand of God at work. He could have seen the anointing of God on Esther or Mordecai. Or he could have at least made it clear that God was working on behalf of his people. But he doesn't say anything about God. And I think part of the point is it's so intentional that it must have a purpose, specifically when it comes to God rescuing, saving his people. And part of the significance, and it's pretty ordinary, I think, but important nonetheless, part of the significance is that this is how we experience life. Mainly, this is how we experience life in exile. We cannot most of the time see the full significance of the major events in our lives or in the church until much later, or maybe not at all. Right? And we definitely don't readily perceive God's hand at work in a miraculous type of a way, right? We know theologically, or we know conceptually, that's true, right? That God is at work in all things. But we hardly ever know it at the time, right? That's part of the nature of faith, is struggling with, well, God isn't telling me exactly what I should do, who should I marry, where should I go? Especially when we do something that we think God wants, and it turns out to be a horrible mistake. I'm sure that's happened to you sometime. Or just think of any major event in your life, and in any area, whether it was good or bad. In those moments when it was happening, when you were going through some tragedy, when you had to make a decision that unbeknownst to you would radically affect your life, did you know God was at work? Did you hear his voice? Did he talk to you? Did you have some revelation from heaven of what to do? Did some prophet come to you and tell you what God wanted? I would guess not, because part of the nature of life is that the adventure or the events of life are not moved on by a series of miraculous events that we can only conclude was God, right? Life is full of the ordinary. Life is full of the unknown. It's full of flawed, morally ambiguous people not really knowing what we are supposed to be doing, right? No voice from heaven. No prophet from God come to set you straight. I mean, think about the events that led up to and even happened here to save the Jews. What was the main drama of the story? There was nothing noble necessarily, nothing admirable about what happened, all these reversal of fortunes, as we've said. Even here in chapter 9, right? Mordecai, what did he do? He's the hero of the story. Right, verses 1 through 5 make that very clear. And what was his involvement? He sent out a few letters. Same with Esther. She just threw a few parties and let Haman kind of trap himself. But the drama in Esther is filled with decrees and letter writings, sleepless nights, books being read, all the while no mention of God, no decree from God. The drama of the story moves forward in very ordinary ways. And it's an episode in the history of Israel that's not one of impeccable morality or exemplary righteous character or even amazing physical prowess like with Samson and others. There are ordinary events, and the people involved are ordinary in their character. Nothing super righteous or holy about them. Nothing about the faithfulness to God and his law or anything. God isn't telling people what to do. And part of the point is that's life. That's how we experience it. Right? We have God speaking to us through his word. We have the prophets of God in his word. But we are ordinary people who face ordinary circumstances, like confusing circumstances, tragic sometimes, but ordinary to humans nonetheless. And we try and be faithful, and sometimes we fail. But part of the point is that God's people endure nonetheless, despite the unknown, despite God's seeming silence in your life, despite the times where you're crying out, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me? Why aren't you hearing?" God is still faithful to his promises, even in those moments of silence, those moments of darkness. And that's how God's people live in a pagan, even hostile world. Right? We know God's sovereign. We know he's at work. And we know that if there is a victory, it's his. But we don't always experience it that way. When we see his hand at work, and yet we still have to be faithful. Because sometimes we talk about, at least in Reformed circles, we talk about the providence of God as if it's something that we can behold or that we can see in our daily lives. Right, same type of way we talk about election or justification, as if those realities are something we interact with. But they're not. Right? They're real. I'm not saying anything heretical here. God's providence is true. It's real. He is sovereign. But it looks just like normal life. And we're normal, sinful people who, if we're honest, don't really know what's going on most of the time. Or we don't know that if what we're doing is going to work out for us or for the kingdom the way we want. And the absence of God in the story reflects how we experience life. And then even though we don't hear directives from God, we don't hear his voice speaking, you know, out of the air, that we are still to try to be faithful, and God will be faithful even in those times of silence. Also, the story of Esther implies that what God's word has decreed will happen. And it will happen even without miracles, even without grand displays of physical or military prowess. Right? Even when you can't see God's hand at work, God is faithful to his covenant. And he's faithful through flawed people. Right? And that doesn't mean that we pretend that, you know, because we know God will win, then evil really isn't all that bad, or bad things aren't that bad, or that we don't really have to do anything because God will take care of it. No, throughout the book of Esther, Haman was evil. Right? The threat against the Jews was real, and they had to do something about it. Sinful people had to make plans, throw parties, manipulate the king, send out edicts. They had to kill their enemies physically, right? All while hearing nothing from God. And that's something to remember, that God is in complete control, that he will be faithful, and we have to do something, and oftentimes not knowing if it will work out the way that we want it to. But that's the nature of life in the kingdom of God, and the drama of Esther emphasizes that. And then the story ends in verses 17 through 32 of chapter 9 with celebration, right? With rest, feasting, verses 17 through 19. But it wasn't just a day of gladness and joy and presence. It was also a day of remembering. Right, verse 20, Mordecai sends out letters to all the Jews that they should yearly celebrate this victory. Verse 23, the Jews accept the custom, which, verse 26, they call Purim. And they imposed it on themselves and upon their future generations that this celebration should be remembered without fail. Right, to the point where Esther herself sends out letters confirming all of this. The Jews are to annually, continually celebrate Purim. Why? Because it's fun, because it's party time. No, so that they will forever remember their salvation from the hand of their enemies. Right, that's the emphasis in all, in the whole second half of chapter 9. The emphasis of their celebration, to celebrate in order to remember. Why? For future generations. That's why they celebrate. That's why they remember, not just for themselves, but for their children, their children's children, their children's children's children. They are to remember, they are to record, as Mordecai does, and they are to repeat the celebration each year. I mean, the whole story of Esther is all about 10 interconnected banquets or feasts, celebrations. Right? That's how the story begins, and that's how the story ends. Esther's all about the nature of party, nature of feast. And the reason is because a banquet, a party, a feast, is a transformative event. Right? We talked about multiple times about the reversals of fortune that go on in the book of Esther, how it's looking this way, something happens, and it's transformed into something else. Looks like Haman or Mordecai is going to die, something's transformed, and Haman's the one that dies. Same thing that happens with the banquets themselves. Right? Esther throws these parties, and what happens? Through the sequence of parties, Haman, who was a villain, but nobody knew, at least the king didn't know, through the feast, Haman is transformed into the villain. Through the party, Esther is transformed into Esther the Jew. It transforms the king into the savior. And it transforms Mordecai into the better version of Haman. And Purim transforms the day of sadness and would-be annihilation into a day of feasting and partying. And part of that is, part of the reason is, because a feast is a transformative event. Right? A feast transforms the ordinary, just regular food, regular dinner, into the extraordinary, a birthday dinner. It's not just a dinner anymore because the feast transforms it. It transforms just a regular day into a feast day. Right? That's why we celebrate, like birthdays, anniversaries. A normal day, right? May 10th, is not just a Monday in May, because with a feast, with a party, it becomes the day you were born, or it becomes the day you were married, because of the feast that we celebrate. That's why we celebrate. That's why we have parties. It's fun, but that's not the main reason. The ritual of feast transforms the ordinary, and notice the emphasis on future generations. What else does it do? It makes a regular day or a day of makes a regular day extraordinary, or it makes a sad, despairing day into feast and gladness. But for the future generations, what's the point of celebration then? Is it just to remember? No, the feast transforms it as such that you experience that actual event. Right? The future generations celebrate Purim so as to be there, so that it's part of their experience and their story as well. It takes the reality from the past and it makes it present, but only if there's a feast, only if there's a ritual. And it makes it part of their experience and their story as well. The yearly feast, the ritual transforms the ordinary, a day meant for sadness and despair, into the experience of salvation. And that's an important thing to remember. We feast, we celebrate in order to remember, in order to bring those events into our present lives. And the feast is the event happening again. That's why they have to remember. That's why they celebrate, so that they are connected to it and so that their children are connected to it as well. And I think you can see the connection between what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper and what the Jews did at Purim. But that's what Purim points to, the Eucharist, a feast that transforms the ordinary, bread and wine, into the extraordinary, the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And it isn't just that we're celebrating our redemption in the ritual of the Eucharist, but we are incorporated into the event through the ritual. Just like Purim did that for the future generations, that's what the Eucharist does for us. It brings the actual event to life. Right? That's why it's so important. Just like the Jews impose it upon themselves, Mordecai makes sure that's what we do. It's our real participation in the reversal of our fortune from death to life through Christ. But the Eucharist is the time and place where Christians not only remember, but where we are present in the reality of what God has done. That through Jesus, God has put down the mighty from their seats, and he's exalted the humble and meek. Right? That's a reversal. It's a transformation. The Eucharist is the place where we recall God, the mighty one, has come down from the seat, his seat, and become humble and meek for our sakes. Reversal. Transformation. The Eucharist is the time and place where Christians celebrate the greatest of all reversals, where we get to reenact, where we get to be connected to the most important thing, the death and the resurrection of Christ, right? All of which is anticipated in the book of Esther. So it's no coincidence that this story of salvation ends in joyous ritual feast where God's people celebrate their salvation from life to death. Right? That's at the heart of our liturgy as well. And again, it's not just something that we do because it's what we do. The Lord's Supper, it makes Christ's sacrifice and his victory present in our history and in our lives. And it's essential for us. More than that, it's essential for our future generations to remember, to recall, and to participate in what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And the book ends in chapter 10 with a picture or a type of the victorious Lord Jesus. Our chapter 10 is the exaltation of Mordecai. He's seated at the right hand, essentially of the king, the father. He is the intercessor for all his people. And it is a picture of the Lord Jesus. That's what you're supposed to see. That's what it anticipates. And how all of God's covenant promises are fulfilled, how God's enemies are defeated through the work and the mediation of King Jesus. But he's at the center. He's at the heart of our celebration and of our joy, which is why the Eucharist is at the celebration at the center of our liturgy. All right, well, let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord God, that we have the opportunity to be in your presence, to worship you, God, to be fed by your word. We thank you above all, Lord God, for your strong, mighty arm that has worked salvation for us, God, in our history through Israel, but also, God, finally through the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you give us faith, God, strength to believe, to obey, to serve the Lord Jesus as our life, as we seek to be more thankful and more glorifying to you. God, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We ask that you help us to remember that, and God, to impose it upon ourselves to recall and to teach further our future generations, God, that all might come to know the glory of the redemption that we have through the Lord Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.